Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 10 this morning, to a very short story that appears in none of the other Gospels except in Luke's, but that is a short story with, a knockout punch. So let's stand and let's read this text together. Luke chapter 10, and starting in verse 38, we're going to read this and then we're going to pray. And then we're going to seek God's face in preaching this text. Let's look at it. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Let's pray together. Lord, it is to you that we turn our hearts and our attention right now. This morning, not just right now in the service, but all morning. Lord, we have declared to you how great you are. We've declared to you how much we need you. We declared to you what a treasure you are, Lord, to our souls. And now, Father, we quiet our hearts before you and we quiet our minds before you, and we long to hear you speak to us eternal truth. Truth that will awaken our understanding. Truth that will inflame our affections in the appropriate way. Truth, Lord, that will dispel the fog of error and the cloud of confusion. Truth that will bring forth fruit in our lives. Lord, I know it is your truth alone, by the working of your Spirit, that takes hearts that are dead or deadened, hearts that are, and minds that are confused or distracted. Lord, you make dead hearts live. You make deadened hearts, to be sensitive again. You make confused and distracted hearts to be focused. Lord, you feed our souls like nothing else and like no one else, because you're the only one who can do it. And this time that we sit before you and open your word, this is such valuable time. And Lord, I don't want to waste any of it. I pray, I am pleading with you, Father, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would have absolute authority and control over every aspect of my being. I'm praying, Father, that you would use me as an instrument for the praise of your glory, for you to be exalted, God. Please make that happen. Let me not speak on my own accord. Let me not speak with my own wisdom. Let me not speak according to my own desires, but let me speak that which is pleasing in your sight, Lord Jesus. And for this body, Lord, I pray that you would nourish and strengthen our hearts right now. I pray that your word would work powerfully and miraculously in our souls to bring forth the result that you have ordained, that you desire, that pleases you. I pray that you will lay hold of us in a way this morning through your word that we will not soon, if ever, forget. That's what I'm praying. That's a big prayer, God, but you're able to do that. I pray you'll lay hold of our hearts in a way today that we won't soon forget. Be glorious in our midst. Be magnified in our midst. Make me, Lord, to be nothing, and make you be everything in our eyes, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking about this text all week long, and obviously, right? No, I just got up this morning and wrote this sermon. No, okay, I was thinking about it all week long. You know what strikes me? There's this convenient, almost universal mythology that rises up around these two women, around Mary and Martha. If you've been in church for any length of time, or, you know, if you've been around the church for any length of time and you've heard somebody preach on this text, most likely you've heard some of what I'm talking about. You know what's amazing to me? Is that preachers can take three texts in all of Scripture. They can take this text and text in John chapter 11 and John chapter 12. And from those three incidents that are recorded for us in the Scriptures, they create all sorts of speculation and characterization about these sisters and their personalities and, you know, their, just what they're about. And follow along. It's amazing, but follow along. You'll be familiar with this. You will hear Martha described in this way by most preachers. Well, she was a type A personality. She, you know, was up before the sun. She was industrious and energetic and task-oriented and practical and determined. Mary, on the other hand, was, you know, she's more inclined to sleep in. She was kind of a dreamer, more at home with a book in her hand than with a broom, maybe a little lazy, more imaginative, laid back, contemplative, and easygoing. Right? You've heard that. You've heard them characterized in that way. Now, I know it's necessary for us sometimes when we're studying Scripture, you know, as we're reading the Word, to sort of fill in the blanks a little when we read the lives of biblical characters. But let's be honest, okay? Imagine if someone assumed your entire personality based on three scenes from your life. What would you think? How accurate that might be? Right? How about if it was the three worst scenes in your life? Right? Now look, here's the deal. This is a pretty thin record regarding Mary, Martha and Mary, on which to establish a broad description of their character. But we do it. Preachers do it. And here's why. Because this is how the sermon usually goes. Stop me if you've heard this. Right? Well, don't really. Martha, you know, was a servant. And we need servants in the church. And Mary, she was a worshiper. And we need worshipers in the church. And each of us is really either a Martha type or a Mary type. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard it? Be a Mary in a Martha world, right? There's a book some lady wrote named that, Being a Mary in a Martha World. How about you just be you and follow Jesus, right? Anyway, and the lesson basically is this. Here it is. You know, each of us is either a Mary type or a Martha type. And the lesson from this text is that the Martha types need to learn to be a little more tolerant of the Mary types and maybe even be a little more like them. And Mary types need to learn how to get off their rear ends a little bit and do some work around the church. And, you know, Martha should be commended for her hard work and Mary should be commended for her spiritual sensitivity, because they are both equally legitimate ways to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the ideal Christian would be a Marthy type Christian. Combination of the two. That's a great story. You know what the problem with that is? Is that it ignores the central issue of this text. Completely ignores it. Ignores the central issue of this text that's raised by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the deal. Here's what we're going to do this morning. Rather than deal in theory, we're going to deal in fact. We're going to deal in fact. We're going to deal with the actual issue that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses in this text. And it has absolutely nothing to do with personality differences. It has nothing to do with how Mary and Martha types in the church need to learn how to get along and learn from each other's strengths. It has nothing to do with two ways of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The actual facts of this text, the actual contrast between these two sisters, is this actual issue that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses. Mary makes a good choice. She has right priorities regarding him. And Martha does not. Period. Look, I just want to say this from the outset. Don't anybody run up to me afterwards and defend Martha. There is nothing in this text to defend Martha about. You understand? Jesus doesn't commend her at all in this text. Did you read it with me? Does he say, Martha, you know, what you're doing is pretty good, but there's something bad. Did he say that? No. There's an issue here, and the issue is regarding Martha's heart. Now, look, you know what, beloved? I don't have an outline for you this morning, okay? I don't have an outline for you this morning because this is a short and a pithy story that really goes straight to the heart. So I just want to chase it. What I want to do is trace our way through it and see what we can learn from it. And let me just say one more thing really quickly. You know that Luke, when he arranges stories in his gospel, most of the times they're chronological, but sometimes they're not. Sometimes he does it thematically. And that's the case here. This story comes on the heels of Jesus Christ's encounter with the lawyer. Remember that guy from last week? Remember? And do you remember what the lawyer, the lawyer quoted as the two greatest commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. And then we had the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Which covered the whole love your neighbor part, right? Right? Now we move into this picture, again, that Luke records for us, nobody else, to show us what it looks like to really love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. What it looks like for him to hold primacy in our hearts. Let's look at it. Look at verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So here's what's going on. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way through Judea, they're kind of circling Jerusalem, okay? It's not a straight line shot. They're going through all the little towns and stuff of Judea. They're going to go into Perea a little bit, but right now, they're just kind of like, it's a circuitous route on their way, okay, to Jerusalem. And they come to this, town of Bethany. And Jesus is going to sort of take a break here. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to take a break here on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to complete the mission to gain forgiveness for sinners like you and me by paying the penalty of our sins and dying under the wrath of God the Father in our place, right? He's going to take a break before he goes to the cross to accomplish and effect our salvation. And along the way, he comes to the house of Mary and of Martha and of their brother Lazarus. We know that there's the three of them because John mentions to us, the Apostle John, in John chapter 11 and verse 5, that Jesus sort of had a special relationship with them. That there was a special love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for Martha and for Mary and for Lazarus. And so he's coming there and he's hanging out with his family that he knows pretty well. And Martha gladly welcomes him into her house. She's glad for the opportunity to have the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples there. And so far, it's so good. Hey, come on in. Hospitality is a good thing, right? We emphasize the importance of hospitality. Hospitality is a really good thing amongst the people of God, right? Right? Right. So far, so good. Verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Now I could preach the rest of the sermon just from that, and it wouldn't change the meat of it much at all. But I want to point something out here that is not clear in the ESV translation. Okay? And I'm going to hear this from Linda Russell after the service because she loves the King James. There's something here that you need to see that only the New King James and the King James get right. What it literally says in the Greek is this. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now why is that important? I'm going to tell you why that's important. Here's why that is important. Originally, both Martha and Mary were sitting at the feet of Jesus. Okay? We sometimes get the picture in our minds like Mary comes, Jesus comes in and Mary immediately parks herself at his feet and Martha goes into the kitchen and gets to work and all that. That's not what's going on here. Originally, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives at the house, Martha and Mary are both sitting at his feet. They are both sitting there listening to him teach. But this is where the difference comes in. As Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet, Luke says that she is listening to his teaching. And that word listen to his teaching, that she listened to his teaching in the Greek, means more than just simply to hear a sound. It means more than just I hear the compression of the airwaves. That's not the idea. It carries with it the idea of comprehending something through listening, through hearing. In other words, the idea that you're supposed to get from the way that Luke is describing the scene is that Mary is intently focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. She is zoned in, man. She is listening to everything that he's saying. She is hanging on every single word. It wasn't that she was just simply enjoying listening to Jesus because he was an entertaining teacher, because he was. It's that she's trying to comprehend every single thing he's saying. She wants to know his heart. She's got an intense interest and what the Lord is saying. She doesn't want to have her ears just simply tickled with good stories. Man, she wants the truth. She focuses her mind. She focuses her attention. She feasts on his words. She's communing with him. And she is engrossed, man. She is locked in. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to their home. He was teaching divine truth. He was opening up his heart to them. And Mary was not going to miss it, man. She wasn't going to miss it. She wasn't going to miss it because she perceived what was of greatest worth in the moment. What would please the Lord. And that was to sit at his feet. She was transfixed. She was glued to the spot, gripped by Christ. Now, the obvious question is this. What was he teaching? What was he teaching? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us what he was teaching, right? We're not explicitly told what he taught while he was there. There's a lot of things. Maybe he was teaching about the cost and the reward of discipleship. That was a favorite theme. Or maybe he was teaching about the coming of the kingdom of God. Again, another favorite theme. Or maybe he was teaching about the parable of the sower. Look, the possibilities are endless. But here's what I will say. Whatever else the Lord Jesus Christ may have taught there, I am absolutely convinced, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he at the core of what he was teaching was the purpose of his mission to Jerusalem, his coming crucifixion for the salvation of his people. And I believe that Mary heard it, and I believe that she hung her heart and her life on it. I believe she heard it with a heart of faith and love, and she did not forget. There'll be more on that in a minute. Just file that away for a second. But keep going. While Mary's engrossed, man, she's like, this is awesome. This is great. And she is feasting on the Lord. Something else is going on with Martha. Something else is going on with Martha. Watch this. Look at the beginning of verse 40. But Martha, in contrast to Mary, but Martha was distracted with much serving. In other words, Martha's not engaged at all. In other words, Martha might be looking at Jesus, but her mind is running a million miles an hour. She might be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and she might be sort of nodding her head or whatever, but she's not hearing anything that he's saying. Maybe she started out engaged, but somehow, some way, she begins to be distracted. In fact, the word in the Greek means this. It means to be dragged away or to be pulled away. It's a forceful kind of deal. It's the idea of somebody latching onto you and yanking you away from someplace. She was sitting at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet, and she gets pulled away. She gets dragged away from him. She gets dragged away from hearing his voice. How? By what? She gets dragged away by wrong priorities. She gets dragged away by much serving. She gets dragged away by preparations for the meal, you know, and all of a sudden she jumps up from Christ's feet and she's into the kitchen. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think about how serious that is for just one moment. She is so consumed with what she thinks she has to do. She is so consumed with the preparations of what she thinks she must do. She is so consumed with everything that she's loaded upon her plate. So much that demanded her attention. After all, it all hung on her to prepare a feast that no one would forget. That as she listened to the Lord Jesus Christ, she could not even benefit from hearing the greatest preacher that ever walked the earth. Now you think about that. She could not benefit from... Dude, she could not benefit. She could not benefit from hearing the greatest preacher that ever walked the earth. No man ever spoke like this, right? And here what the Lord was, in her home, and she lost interest. She lost interest. She was pulled away and dragged away from sitting at his feet and went to work in the kitchen. And she was angry. She was angry with Mary that she remained at his feet. Now I'm just going to pull the scab off here for Martha. What becomes really evident in this story, what becomes really evident when you read it and you think about it, is that Martha's service isn't really about the Lord Jesus Christ at all. You know who it's about? Her. It's about her. It's about her attention. It's about, you know, her, you know, what she's doing. The reality is, to a great degree, Martha is completely self-focused. She's determined to make a good showing with this meal. I mean, it would have been unthinkable if something burned, or if the food wasn't perfect, or if there wasn't all of this stuff that she planned to get. I mean, what would Jesus do with a piece of fish and bread? Been satisfied. Been satisfied. Serving the Lord became an excuse for serving herself. See that? Is that too harsh? Oh, brother, you're so harsh to say that. No, it's not. And you know why it's not? Her actions, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ's response, are evidence of that fact. We don't know how much time passes. I can't even imagine. I don't know how much time is going on. But you know how. You can imagine the scene, can't you? You can imagine Martha in the kitchen. You can imagine everybody else in the side room listening to Jesus. You can imagine how Martha's acting in there, right? Can't you? What happens when you got somebody in your house that is upset that they've been asked to, let's say, clean the house? And they're all upset because nobody else is cleaning. What happens? What happens? Stuff gets thrown around. It gets clunky. Gets loud, doesn't it? I'll put that away. Right there. I'm going to stick this over here. Right? She's in there and she is getting spun up. She's getting spun up. She's getting increasingly angry and bitter and unmoored from what's of most importance. And finally, she can't take it any longer. And she bolts back into the room. Look at it. End of verse 40. And she went up to him, to Jesus. And she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Man, you got to picture this, right? Picture this. You got to see it unfolding in your mind to get the full effect of how really... this is bad. Martha's wound up. She bursts into the room. She walks up to the Lord Jesus Christ. She interrupts him while he's teaching. Right? Right? It's not like they're having coffee talk. It's not like they're just sitting there having small talk and kibitzing a little bit before dinner's ready. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching divine truth. And Martha just interrupts him. Lord, do you not care? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. I want you to see the magnitude of this. This is no small accusation that she makes, is it? She's questioning the Lord's care for her. Don't you care? You're being partial. Don't you see? Don't you care? She questions his heart. Listen, okay? Let's just be real honest here. You know, there are some people who seem to think that they've got sort of carte blanche to overstep their bounds and make comments they shouldn't make and, you know, to question the heart and the motive of anybody no matter what, right? You know people like that. You know what that's called? You know what that's called? It's called sin. That's what that's called. And it's one common demand, and you run into it all the time. But to walk up to the Lord Jesus Christ and question whether or not he cares. Man, you talk about being in the flesh. This is about as in the flesh as you can possibly get. This is the one who would bear Martha's sin on the cross. The one who would be beaten and whipped and scourged and crushed for our iniquities. This is the one who came to lay down his life. How could she question the Lord's heart? And don't miss this either. That it's not just that she's questioning the Lord Jesus. She's taking a shot at her sister here, right? Martha, listen, she wasn't envious of Mary. It wasn't like, Lord, I'd really like to sit at your feet too. That would be an entirely different scene, wouldn't it? If she'd have walked out and said, Lord, excuse me, I'd really like to sit at your feet too. What do you think Jesus would have said? Well, sit down. Just leave that stuff alone. It's no big deal. Just sit down. Right? That's not how it is. She's not envious of Mary. She's angry with her. She's intimating that Mary's lazy. And even more, in a roundabout way, she's intimating that Mary doesn't really care for Jesus just by sitting there at his feet, because she's not in the kitchen helping prepare some grand meal. I want you to listen. Do you really believe that if Jesus wanted a cup of water or a biscuit, that Mary wouldn't have jumped right up and gotten it for him? Really? You know, you don't think she would have just run in the kitchen, gotten whatever he needed, brought it back? Of course she would have. To think otherwise is absurd. But in blurting out this accusation, you know what Martha's doing? She's violating the two great commandments that we just read about. What, you know, her accusation of Christ, moreover, is really a window to her own soul. You know what the real deal is here? Don't, you know, when she says, don't you care, that was out of line. But you know what else it is? It's revealing. You know what it's revealing of? It's revealing of her own heart. It was really Martha that didn't care, at least not to discover what would please the Lord most. You see that? Do we have any record of her asking what Jesus would like for dinner? Do we have any record of her asking if Jesus would even like dinner? Do we have any record of her, you know, nothing? There's none of that, is there? And if there's ever any question about whether or not Jesus was full of grace and truth, the way he handles Martha here eliminates all question. Look at this. It's as gracious his response is as it is pointed. Verse 41, the beginning of verse 42 says this, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. The Lord perfectly diagnoses her heart and points it out to her. He rebukes her gently, but he does it firmly, right? Martha, Martha, calm down. What does that tell you? That she's wound up, right? Martha, Martha, calm down. And he goes right to the root of the problem. Your problem, Martha, is this. You're anxious and you're disquieted in your heart and your mind. You are spun up by a host of concerns and issues. You are drawn away and embittered by things that are inconsequential in the eternal scheme of things. Your priorities are out of whack. And it shows. In fact, when the Lord calls her anxious, that is such a picturesque word. It means to be divided of mind or fragmented or scattered. She's all over the place. It's a great definition. We've all been there, anxious or troubled or tossed about. Nothing seems right. There's too much for me to do. I'm being tossed here and there. Why is she that way? The reason she's so messed up is because she's neglected the most important and the most necessary thing, which is sitting at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and hearing his words and enjoying intimacy and communion with him as a priority above everything else. In fact, listen to me. The most necessary thing here, beloved, was not a thing at all. It's Christ himself. Do you see? Don't miss that. The Lord doesn't take even a moment to commend her busyness in the kitchen. He doesn't commend her energetic preparation of a meal. And that's of note, isn't it? Isn't it? I always heard this, you know, when I was in the military and you were going to correct somebody, you know, find something to praise before you correct them. I got to just be honest with you. There's some people that you would sit there for an hour trying to come up with something to praise. Really? Like, I have no clue. Your hair looks good. Whatever. You get good job shaving today, buddy. Like, seriously. There's nothing that Jesus commends here at all. He's not pleased with any of her efforts. Again, it points out the fact that her heart is in the wrong place. She's lacking spiritual perception. She's lacking insight and understanding into what is most value in this moment, what's of eternal value. Here's the deal, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to their house to be served, but to serve. He didn't come for the food. He came for the friendship and the intimacy. He came not for a feast, but to be the feast. He came to their house to bless them with his presence. Not so that Martha could be distracted by a million other things. In fact, I want you to see this because the Lord Jesus Christ makes it so clear in what he says next. Look at the end of verse 42. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. In fact, you know what's really kind of ironic is that Jesus uses the terminology of a meal. The good portion, right? You know, you save the good portion for the one you really like, right? For the person that you like the most at the table, you give them the good portion or the biggest one, right? The biggest person at the table. John often gets the good portion in our house, right? The point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ uses a picture of a meal here, the good portion, to show that Mary chose to feast upon the Lord himself and what is of eternal value and that which can never be taken away from her. You see, rather than bringing in all these other things, well, it's a personality thing, and it's an issue of like two ways to serve the Lord, and blah, 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 blah. Let's stick to the heart of it. The heart of it is this. This is all about smart or foolish choices. This is all about what your priority is. It's all about what holds greatest sway in your heart. And for Mary, it was Jesus. And though to Martha it appeared to be inactivity or laziness, it was in reality a decision of Mary's will. It was a determination, a decision of her will to bow and to sit before Jesus and to be still and to be focused and to listen. It was a determination of her will to do it. She chose Jesus as her highest treasure. She discerned what was the most important and she chose accordingly. I'm going to tell you what, beloved, here's the thing. Every soul will obtain what it chooses. You will choose to obtain what is most important to you. And Mary chose Jesus. The good portion was abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing life and instruction from Him. The Christian's portion, our good portion, beloved, is the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only portion that is good, that deserves the title of good. He's the only portion that is substantial and satisfying and real and lasting. The portion that God, the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the only portion that's good in youth and good in old age, that's good in sickness and that's good in health, that's good in prosperity and in lack, that is good in ease and in trial and in hardship, that's good in life and good in eternity. That's it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of His grace and truth are riches which we cannot lose and will be never be taken away from us. We'll have it through into the grave and then in the resurrection unto life and then through all of eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of His grace and truth are riches which we can't lose and can never be taken away from us. Do we believe that, beloved? Is the fruit and the direction and the practice of our lives, does that show that we believe that to be true? Does it? See, that's the real question. It's not, oh look, Mary chose better than Martha. The question is, do you choose better than Martha? Do you? Do you choose better than Martha? Again, I want to say this. Although Martha missed this, it was lost on her, both of them are laboring. Both of them. She's laboring in the kitchen. Mary's laboring at the feet of Christ to conform her mind to His and her life to His pleasure and her heart to His heart. Both of them are laboring. But only Mary's labor had eternal benefit. Only hers. And it takes effort and focus and energy and the choice of your will to grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary worked. She labored. And you know what else we see? And I want to show you this because this is really important. Martha's trying to serve out of her flesh. She's trying to do some great big thing that will actually win her some accolades, right? She's distracted by that stuff. She's distracted by a million different things that come out of that. But only service, beloved, that's born out of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ results in ministry that matters to and glorifies God. Do you hear me? Why do I say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Remember when I said that as Mary sat at the Lord's feet, I'm absolutely convinced that He taught her of His crucifixion to come? Remember when I said that? Go back to that now for a second. Go back to that for a second. If you look at John chapter 12 or Mark 14 or Matthew 26, you will find out and after the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead, 6 days before His last Passover that He would celebrate with His disciples, Jesus was actually back at Bethany again. And this time on His way to the cross. And if you combine, in fact, I'm going to combine the words from John and Mark's parallel account in Mark 14 so you get the whole picture. But just listen to this because this is what happened. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for Him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, I'm going to Mark now, why was that ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And what's the point? Here's the point. Those who make the choice to place Jesus first, the one thing needed, they share the innermost secrets of the heart of the Lord. Mary knew enough. Mary was spiritually sensitive enough. Mary understood what was just around the corner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she anointed him for his burial. How did Mary know? How'd she know that? Jesus revealed it to her. When did Jesus reveal it to her? When she sat at his feet and listened to him teach. When she drew near with her heart. Why did Jesus reveal it to her? Well, because Mary had chosen to listen. She knew what it was to have intimate fellowship with her Lord, listening and learning and feeding and being edified and loving him and growing strong. And therefore, she received a great reward, didn't she? She received the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of all these, loud mouths. But more than that, she shared the incomparable honor of sharing the deep things of his heart. Listen to these words again. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What will you choose? What will we choose? What will I choose? What do we choose, beloved? What can we learn from this text? I'll tell you what we can learn from this text very clearly, that we will choose what we believe to be the most valuable, won't we? Won't we? And the choice that we make will be made evident by our lives. How valuable is Christ? How valuable is sitting at his feet and listening and learning and feeding and being edified and loving him and growing in grace? Where does he fit in your list of priorities? Where does he fit? Now, this has an application, of course, individually. In our day, in this day of countless distractions and pressures and worries and fears and anxiety, we need to be reminded that the most pressing thing is that we sit at Jesus' feet and commune with him as the highest priority of our lives. And we would all affirm that, right? We'd all say amen to that, right? Yeah. But do we do it? Do we do it? J.C. Ryle says this. This is a little long of a quote, but I want you to hear it. I want you to listen. So zone in right now, okay? This is what J.C. Ryle says. He says, the thought of Martha should be a perpetual warning to all Christians. If we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy soul prosperity, then we must beware of the cares of this world. Unless we watch and pray, they will insensibly, that is, we won't notice, they will insensibly eat up our spirituality and bring leanness on our souls. It's not open sin or flagrant breaches of God's commandments alone which lead men to eternal ruin. It's far more frequently an excessive attention to things in themselves lawful and being cumbered with much serving. It seems so right to preserve, to provide for our own. It seems so proper to attend to the duties of our station. And it's just here that the danger lies. Our families, our businesses, our daily callings, our household affairs, our interaction with society, all of them may become snares to our hearts and may draw us away from God. We may go down to the pit of hell from the very midst of lawful things. Let us take heed to ourselves in this matter. Let us watch our habits of mind jealously, lest we fall into sin unaware. If we love life, then we must hold loosely the things of this world and beware of allowing anything to have first place in our hearts, excepting God. Let us mentally write poison on all the temporal good things. Used in moderation, they're a blessing, for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become an inevitable curse. Profits and pleasures are dearly purchased if in order to obtain them, we must thrust aside eternity from our thoughts, or abridge our Bible reading, or become careless hearers of the gospel and shorten our prayers. A little earth upon the fire within us will soon make that fire burn low. Only one thing is needful. How true is that saying? How true is that saying? The longer we live in this world, the more true it will appear. The nearer we come to the grave, the more thoroughly we shall assent to it. Health and money and lands and rank and honors and prosperity are all well in their way, but they cannot be called needful. You know why? Because without them, thousands are happy in this world and reach glory in the world to come. Here's the point, beloved. Only one thing is needful, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're living in a world where it seems everything is geared toward our distraction from what's of most worth. We are continually pressured to conform to the spirit of our age, which is materialistic, which is rooted in covetousness and idolatry, which is rooted in the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, all of which are passing away with this world. We are continually harassed to conform to the world, pressured to live for today and for the moment. You find out what they're wearing and you wear it. You find out what they're eating and eat it. What workout program they're doing and do it. What they're thinking and think it. What they're feeling and feel it. What they're debating and debate it. Find out what the latest movement is, whatever the fad is, and join it. Find out what they're protesting and protesting or counter-protest it. Find out what people are coveting and covet that. Find out what they're investing in and invest in it. Find out what they're watching and watch it. On and on and on it goes. Or you might be the guy sitting here quite smugly saying, not me, man, I'm a nonconformist. Guess what? You're in the nonconformist group. We allow ourselves to be distracted by worldliness. We do. And we make excuses for it. Or we tell ourselves it's just for this season. Or we tell ourselves that, you know, I'm gonna do better. I'm gonna try harder. No, you're not. That's not it. What you need to do is repent. If Christ is not holding primacy in your heart, you need to repent. If you haven't invested in that, if you haven't sat at his feet like you ought to sit at his feet, you need to repent, not just bemoan that you ought to do it better. Just repent. I mean, listen, beloved, if we call ourselves Christians, we're declaring that the Lord Jesus Christ is the good portion of our lives. Do you see it? That he holds primacy in our lives, that we've chosen him as the supreme value of our lives. Two things can't hold that place. Only one portion alone is supreme because only one Lord is supreme. Just communion with him, sitting at his feet, hearing his voice, responding to his word, feasting upon him as the nourishment of our souls, letting him set the priorities and focus of our lives. Does that take primacy in your life? Well, yeah, there's so much that needs my attention. You just don't understand. You're a preacher. Yeah. Thank you, Martha. Do you see how really immensely practical and real world and sensible communion with the Lord Jesus Christ really is? Do you see it? Listen, if you want to love Christ, you first got to know Christ. If you want to grow in Christ, you've got to know Christ. If you want to serve Christ, you've got to be served by Christ. If you want to please Christ, you need to do what pleases him. And there's only one way that that happens, and that's sitting at his feet and hearing his word. It's being edified and loving him and growing strong and then serving him and ministering to him and for him from out of a full heart. Are you doing that? Is that the first priority of your life? Is it? If you got an iPhone, how many of y'all got an iPhone? Okay, if you got an iPhone, and it might be on the other phones too, but there's this little app that tells you at the end of the week how much time, average time you spent every day on your phone. Anybody got that? How many of y'all have turned it off because you don't want to see it because it's embarrassing? Right? Tells you how much time you spend on. I have a little message that usually pops up on my phone Sunday morning when the praise team and the band are preparing for the service. I like to play this little game. I like to guess. I like to guess what the number is going to be. I like to guess that ahead of time, you know, what the amount of usage will be. Guess what? I am always off. I always get it wrong. I always assume myself to be more disciplined than I am. And I thought to myself, what if there was an app that kept track of how much time we actually spent with the Lord? And on a Sunday morning, you'd get a little, thing that would pop up on your phone. You spent an average of X amount of time with the Lord Jesus Christ each day this week. How many of us would get it right if we guessed? And how many of us would assume a greater amount of devotion than in reality? And how many of us would be surprised and even ashamed? Beloved, the cure for anxiety and troubles and divided, scattered, and fragmented lives and minds, the cure for distraction is attraction. Attraction in one direction. Not multiple distractions in many directions. That's what people do. You ever notice that? When people's lives are all jacked up, they try to distract themselves from the fact that their lives are all jacked up. We'll go camping. We'll go, you know, on hikes. We'll go this. We'll do that. We'll do this other thing. We're going to go over here. We're going to go over there. I need to do all this. No. That never works. Does it? It just makes you more exhausted and distracted. Doesn't it? The cure for distraction in this, and really spiritual soul distraction is attraction in one direction. Attraction to one Lord and not many Lords. Attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme devotion of our lives. He's the only portion that's substantial, satisfying, real, and lasting. You gotta sit at His feet, period. If you call yourself a Christian, you gotta sit at His feet. You gotta sit there. You gotta actually do it. Not intend to sit at His feet, but really do it. Mary chose the good portion. You've gotta choose it too. And you gotta choose it every single day. And even more as the days grow more challenging. He's got to be your life, not in theory, but in practice. Are you with me? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah, I am. I don't really want to hear it, but you're right, preacher. Right? Some of you are thinking that. Don't raise your hand and identify yourself. There's a message for us individually. You know what else? There's a message for us corporately here as well. You know it? There really is. You know, this might sound kind of strange, but you know what, don't throw anything at me when I say this, and please don't, you know, cough in my face when the service is over. But I'm really grateful for everything that's taken place with regard to COVID. It took me a while to get there, but I am. I'm grateful. I'm grateful for all that's taken place with regard to COVID and the response of our federal and our state governments and our churches and our society as a whole. I'm grateful for the way that it has stripped away from the church all of the extraneous activities and all the programs and all the hype and all the glitter, every bit of the entertainment factor, and made very clear what we value the most. I'm grateful for it. I am. For some churches, it's become clear that what's of greatest value, what is of greatest importance, is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been proven, it's been tested. Amen. But for others, for other churches, it has become clear that they are not nearly as Christocentric as they claim. Not nearly. They give lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve themselves. They are absent the animating principle of love for Him, of supremely valuing Him above everything else. The attraction isn't really Christ. It's not hearing Christ. It's not worshiping Christ. It's not gathering to extol and honor Christ as a supreme priority. And how can I say that? I'll tell you how I can say that. The evidence is this, is that as soon as they got a get out of church free card from the government, a vast number of churches, people in churches, played it. And many are gone for good. Because it provided a, quote, legitimate excuse for doing what they really wanted to begin with. It made clear the priority of their heart, didn't it? Beloved, everything else is stripped away. Is worshiping Christ enough? Are our hearts compelled to worship Him faithfully no matter what? I think you know the answer to that. But you know what? Even more than that, I think you're proving the answer to that. And for that, I'm grateful. But you know what? There's also an application for us here as witnesses in this ever-darkening world. Look at me right now. Everybody, you put your faces on me right now and don't take another note because you don't need to. We look at our nation and we look at our churches and I hear the same thing from people pretty much all the time. We need a revival. We need a revival. We do. We desperately need God to move. We desperately need Christ to be exalted and His truth brought to bear, right? Here's the question. How's that going to happen? How is that going to happen? I know ultimately a revival is a work of God. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. I understand ultimately a revival is a work of God. But you know what? Though we cannot manufacture a revival any more than we can raise somebody from the dead, God uses means, doesn't He? Doesn't He? Where do you suppose the voice crying in the wilderness, dispelling the darkness and answering the crucial questions of life and death and eternity and the troubles of our age is going to come from? Where are the prayers that move heaven and shake the earth? Where are they going to come from? Where are the righteous lives, the God-saturated lives that shine as lights in the darkness? Where are they going to come from? Where's the ministry? The ministry that pleases the heart of God and pierces the hearts of the hardened or the apathetic. Where is that going to come from? Where are those that love the Lord with heart and soul and strength and mind and love their neighbors as themselves? Where are they going to come from? Where could this revival, if God grants it, come from? Where? I'll tell you where it's not going to come from. It's not going to come from half-hearted, disinterested, Christ-ignoring, so-called churches. It's not going to come from those dens of iniquity that glorify men and deify men and demean the Lord God. It's not. You know where it's going to come from? It's going to come from Christians and churches that sit at the feet of Christ. From people who, like Mary, conform their minds to His and their lives to His pleasure and their hearts to His heart. Those who by effort and focus and energy and choice of their will devote the whole of their lives to Him and to His glory. Our testimony of the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, our proclamation of the gospel will have power. It will have mighty power only as we sit at His feet and as He holds the place of primacy in our lives. And not just merely in dusty old creeds and confessions and not merely on websites and not merely on, you know, side comments and throwaway, you know, statements from guys pimping and prancing around on a stage, but in truth and in practice. And it's got to begin with each one of us. Do you understand? It's got to begin in each one of us individually. I'm going to close with this thought. For those who are here who are yet unconvinced, I'm going to tell you, man, you read the Word of God and there is no better place to be. There's no place that we are more welcome to be. There's no place that is more satisfying and soul strengthening. No place that is better to be than at the feet of our Lord. There's not a better place. When we fall at His feet, when we acknowledge His majesty and His power and His goodness and our need for His grace and salvation through the shedding of His blood, His lordship over us and our devotion to Him and to His glory, man, that's it. That's the acme of it all. That is the pinnacle of it. There's no place better than at the feet of Christ. And you know what? Everybody will someday find themselves right there. Right there at Jesus' feet. His saints, His people, man, those who trusted Him for salvation, be at His feet in worship, man. Be at His feet in adoration and in praise and in gratitude and in thanksgiving. And those that have rejected Him, they'll be at His feet too. Or more accurately, they'll be under his feet. Let me remind you of what God himself has said of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words of David. The Lord said to my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Message for everybody in this room is the same. Doesn't matter where you stand with regards to Christ right now. If you claim to be a Christian, come to his feet. If you're not a Christian, you better flee to his feet now and beg for his mercy and beg for his grace and beg for, you know, his salvation, and know that he, if you come to him in earnestness and faith, and if you come to him in humility, he will in no wise cast you out. If you come to him, he says, I will not cast you out. Come to him today. Bow at his feet. You're anxious. You're troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Let's pray. Father, I pray you grip our hearts, every one of us in this room. I really do. I pray that there would be no way that we can slough off what we've just heard. No way that we can couch it. No way that we can sort of remove the teeth from it. No way that we can kind of, you know, step back and move ourselves away from it. Here's the truth, Lord. If you really do hold primacy in our hearts, if you really are the greatest delight of our souls, then it's going to be evident by the way that we choose to be at your feet, by the way that you hold the chief place in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, if we're honest, there are many, probably all, who need to repent this morning before you. Give us both the humility and the will and the brokenness to do just that. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who have not come to Christ as Savior and as Lord and believed in Christ's death and burial and resurrection in order for them to be forgiven, to be brought into the family of God, to be reconciled to you, Almighty God. For those who have not come to his feet, I pray that you would press upon them that this is the one thing that is necessary above every other thing. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any in this room that are like Martha and angry right now, mad, bothered, irritated, I pray you open their eyes to see why. Why? Purify, Lord, our hearts and purify our desires and make us more like Christ, I pray. Amen.